I want you to notice what in the simplest of terms constitutes, I believe, the best advice you'll ever find anywhere in the world. And really, you're hard-pressed to improve on it in the pages of the Bible. This is how simple it is, folk. This is just how simple it is. Look at Ezra 7:23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? The first half of the verse again. I know some of you are still finding it. I want you to find it and read it with me. I hear those pages. That's a good sound in the house of the Lord. I like to hear pages turning, the Bible being opened. There's a big tendency now to put everything up on a PowerPoint screen. And PowerPoint can be a help in some ways, but I like to hear people opening a Bible. Yes, sir. I like to hear people finding the book in their hand, opening it, find the text, put their finger on it, read it with the man of God so that you know it's the truth you're being told. Don't you believe anything any preacher says if you can't prove it out of the Bible. Now, that's just a basic rule of life. You better find it in the Bible for yourself. So here's what it says in Ezra 7:23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Father, thank you for this portion of your perfect word tonight. I pray in the name of Jesus you would breathe power upon it, that the word of God would penetrate us and stab us, expose us, flay us open even to the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We might find ourselves rebuked if that's the need, encouraged if that's the need, blessed, strengthened, and charged up to serve Jesus with more zeal. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our text is the part of a context. You would imagine that to be the case, wouldn't you? Obviously, we're breaking in on something. There is a larger context to this. It begins back in verse 11. This is one sentence, one statement out of a letter that was written by the hand of Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia. Artaxerxes was a pagan king who was commissioning Ezra, the man of God, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. That's what's happening at this point. The background of this passage is that God had allowed his people to be conquered and carried away captive by the hand of an enemy because of their flagrant backsliding against him. The people of Israel had backslidden against the Lord and had done so repeatedly until judgment came on them to such a degree that they were displaced out of the promised land, dispersed from the land of Canaan. But now time has passed, and it is appropriate at this point. God is now raising up a heathen king to do his bidding regards his people. He has raised up Artaxerxes and moved on this heathen king's heart to not only allow his people to go back, but to fund the trip, to equip them for the journey. Isn't that amazing how sovereign God is? The Bible prophesies that in the book of Proverbs. It says the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. God has shown that throughout history. I want you to understand something tonight. God is in charge of the universe. Amen. And you don't have to be in a panic no matter who's in the White House. No matter what happens in any given election, you don't have to panic about it, beloved. There is a God on the throne tonight. The throne is occupied. Amen. God is in charge. And so the Lord touched this pagan king's heart and put it in his heart. Look, he put the fear of God on him. He's afraid of wrath coming on himself and his sons. And he said, I'm going to fund this trip back to Jerusalem. I'm going to fund the rebuilding of the city of God. And he writes a letter to Ezra exhorting him. I find it intriguing. These words, the words of our text, are not written by a deep theologian. They're not even written by a great prophet of God. These are the words of a heathen king. Even a heathen has this much sense, folk. Amen. Even a heathen has got this much sense. And I'll tell you, from what I observe in the professing church of the living God of our generation, apparently this heathen had more sense than many who claim to be saved by the grace of God today. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done. I believe it's just this simple. I believe revival and the Christian life boils down to this. Charles Finney is quoted as saying, revival always begins with a fresh act of obedience. And again the Bible bears this out. Beloved, that which gets us in trouble in the first place, that which brings harm to us in the first place, is some issue of stubborn disobedience to the Lord. And the only thing that can fix us, and the only thing that can make things right again, is a return to the place of humility and obedience to the Lordship of the Lord. Let's look at this verse tonight for a moment. You might assume if a preacher's preaching on half a verse, it wouldn't take him 5 or 10 minutes. But I might have a little longer than that tonight. I'm going to go as long as I need to exhaust this passage the best I can. No one can exhaust the Word of God. But I do want you to notice some things about this verse tonight that are necessary concerning this matter of obedience, which is what everything boils down to. First of all, I want you to notice the authority for my obedience. The authority for my obedience. Notice this verse. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven. Notice, the God of heaven is the one to whom I owe my allegiance and to whom I owe my obedience. Now, this is so obvious that I won't belabor the point, but I'll tell you something. I've come to the conclusion that I cannot assume that anyone knows anything anymore. Yeah. I've come to that conclusion. I want to make sure that I state it plainly so that no one misunderstands. I used to assume a lot of things, Brother Mike. I used to assume that everybody was on the same page on some basic issues. I've discovered through the years you cannot make that assumption. You cannot make that assumption. So let me state this plainly. God alone has the right to rule your life. God alone has the right to run your life. No one else deserves that place. No one else deserves to be ruler of your heart, influencer of your life, even yourself. And I'll tell you, if you run your own life, you're a wicked, sorry, dirty-handed thief. You don't have the right to run your life. The Bible says, I am not my own, I am bought with a price. A price has been paid for me. And when I take my life into my hands and live it under my opinion and under the power of my preferences, I am a thief. I've taken something that does not belong to me. Jesus paid for my life on the cross. And I am His lock, stock, and barrel. And I'll tell you, this pagan got it right. He said, you better find out what the God of heaven has to say. He's the only one who has the authority to run your life. The God of heaven. This is the authority for my obedience. Remember what Pharaoh said to Moses? Moses said, the Lord has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh's reaction was, who is the Lord that I should obey him? In the book of Psalms, Psalm 12, verse 4, the wicked are given these words, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Who has the right to boss me around? Who has the right to tell me how to live and how to talk and how to behave? Well, I'll tell you who does tonight. The God of heaven does. Why? Well, because He's my Creator, first of all. The Bible says in Psalm 100 that it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. He is my Creator. Consequently, I owe Him my allegiance. But not only is He my Creator, He is my Redeemer. He has bought me at the price of blood. Therefore, the simple fact is that this has to be firmly settled in your heart and in my heart, or we can never amount to anything for the Lord. We have to address this question and answer it solidly. Who is going to be Lord over me? To whom am I going to swear allegiance? Where am I going to place my obedience? What am I going to surrender to obey? Joshua 24, recall this. Joshua said, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the God which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, that's a possibility. You might look at it and say, well, I don't want the Lord to run my life. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in Egypt or whether the gods that are over here on this side, the Amorites, gods in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that is a decision that has to be reached by every person. And there are a lot of church members that have never apparently settled that issue in their lives. They've never finally placed their feet on the Word of God and said, right here and now I'm saying, as for me. Now you do what you want to do, but as for me and those I have influence in, we're going to serve the Lord, the God of heaven. Every human being, and that includes every professing Christian, chooses someone or something that they're going to serve. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. He didn't say choose if you'll serve someone. He said, you've got some options before you. You're going to have to choose among them. Choose whom you will serve. If I've got good sense, then I'm going to do what this text commands. I'm going to make sure that my obedience is given to the God of heaven. the only alternative to that is idolatry and witchcraft. That's the only alternative. Just as surely as if I were practicing Wicca somewhere on the backside of Vidor tonight, lighting black candles, saying a black mass, just as surely as if I were engaging in the physical act of idolatry, the physical activities of witchcraft. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, to rebel is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That means I've only got two options. Either the God of heaven is going to rule my life and be the authority for the way that I live, or there's going to be some satanic substitute that has influence over me. One of those two spheres of authority will rule in my life. And may you remember tonight, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. There aren't two of them ruling me tonight. One or the other rules me. So the authority for my obedience, the God of heaven. Notice now the object of my obedience. The Bible says, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven. You notice this, the concern of this passage centers in the commands of the God of heaven. And the word commanded, the verb commanded, speaks of something that is given as an order, something that is given by way of instruction. And the reference, of course, is the will of God as it is written down and recorded for us in the Word of God, the Bible. It is God's will expressed to us through His Word. Now, folk, it's one thing tonight for you to say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and the God of heaven is the authority for my life. It's one thing to say that, but to mean it requires that you take His written word to heart and you seek to keep and do His commandments. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Right. Isn't that a worthy question tonight? Now, if we eliminated from the church rolls across Southeast Texas everybody who called Him Lord and didn't do what He said, they'd be slim pickings next Sunday. Because a lot of folk are making a career out of it. They're making a spiritual career out of this. They're calling Jesus Lord, but they're not doing in lifestyle the things which He commands. I was speaking with a pastor today. I visited with him for some time, and he told me how the Lord was really burdening him to preach the commands of God to the church, what God says a church ought to be. And he said so many of the leadership even of his church, and this is not Brother Kenny I'm talking about, by the way, in case any of you are getting nervous about your church, another pastor in another church. He said that many even in the leadership of his church are, it's going in one ear and right out the other. They're nodding their head and agreeing with him on Sunday morning, but they're doing absolutely nothing to change the way the church behaves to begin to line up with what the Bible says. There are a lot of folk who treat the Word of God in that way. They talk about how much they love Jesus. They profess to believe that He is Lord. But when it comes down to the practicalities of living life, they make no serious attempt to actually do what the Bible says. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for a vain kind of worship. It's one of the most provocative passages in the Bible to me. Jesus said, in vain do they worship me. Can you imagine vain worship? Now listen, imagine tonight that we meet in this place, we sing songs, preach sermons, give an offering, and we walk out of here. God says, well, that's a waste of time. That was nothing. That was a big fat nothing. Vain. In vain do they worship me. And here's why. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then he said this of them, they draw nigh to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They talk one thing, but they live another. Jesus said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. Man, I can sing 10 zillion choruses of, oh, how I love Jesus. But the bottom line is, if I love Jesus, I'm going to want to know and do what His Word says. I'm not going to be willfully ignorant of it. I'm not going to willfully ignore it. I'm going to seek to understand. You see, this king says, find out what God commands and do it diligently. Well, that's just about the bottom line of everything as far as I'm concerned. We may not be in Holy Ghost revival, but it'd look like we were if we just started doing this one verse of Scripture, wouldn't it? Find out what God has to say. The particular word, now I'm not going to get too detailed. I love grammatical things and I love to study the language of the Bible because I believe the inspiration of Scripture. I believe the Bible is inspired of God. Now here's what I mean by that. See, a lot of folk say that, but here's what I mean by that. I mean every word in His books here because God wanted it to be. there are other words for commanded that could have been used in this passage, but God chose a particular one, a particular Hebrewism, a Hebrew phrase. And this is what the word commanded means. This is the root for the word. It is a peculiar word that means at its heart to feed or to give to eat. Isn't that interesting? That's how God pictures His word, His commandments. He pictures His word as spiritual food, sustenance, that we're to take in, chew up, and swallow down into our lives, swallow down into our souls by means of study and surrender. Jeremiah 15, 16 uses this picture. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Can you identify with that? You understand what he's talking about? Feeding on, feasting on the word of God. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 4 when the devil came against him. Jesus fasted 40 days. He's hungry. The devil said, "Turn these stones into bread." Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Imagine that. Imagine viewing the word of God as more necessary to your survival than the physical food you have to eat day by day. Man shall not live by bread alone. What man has to have to live, Jesus said, is the word, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I preached on this passage. I just wrote this message a couple of weeks ago. I was in my quiet time, came on this verse. It's as if the Holy Ghost had put it in since I've read the Bible through since I was a teenage boy. And I swear the Spirit of the Lord just keeps writing verses. The Bible. You read over a passage and say, where'd that get in there? I mean, this thing just jumped off the Bible and grabbed me by the throat the other day. And I preached on it in a church up a little north of us. An 86-year-old lady, she told me her age. That's how I know her age. 86 years old, came to me the next day. We had noon and night services in this particular church. And the next day at noon, she came and said, "I hope you're not going to do to me today like you did last night." I said, "What's that?" She said, "I'm 86 years old, been in church most of my life, and I've never heard a sermon from that book before, and I had no idea where to find it." She said, "You're halfway through the message before I found it." Now, I'm going to tell you something. She's a sweet lady, but I'd have been embarrassed to tell that. Now, not the hearing a message part. I mean, she had no control over what preachers preach, besides which she's liable to hurt a half a dozen or more and can't remember them. There are such things as forgetful hearers. Amen? She liable to hurt no telling. She might have heard a whole exposition on the book through the years and can't remember it. But here's the thing about it. Whether she ever heard a message on it or not, bless God, you ought to know your Bible well enough to know how to find something in it. You ought to be digging in it. Whether a preacher takes you by hand and takes you in it or not, every word in this book is a word of God, and it is life to you. It is bread to you. Dig it out and eat it, man. Get that book out and open it up. I think what's killing us in church today is that most folk just never open their Bible. They don't have any idea what's in it, what God commands. They don't even know what the commandments of God are, and they're not giving any serious effort to find out. Jesus said, man must have every word that God speaks to live. It's food, it's life, it's sustenance. And the Bible speaks of it as such in this passage. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, whatever God gives you to eat, whatever God speaks from His word, which is spiritual food. The secret to success in the Christian life is found in loving God by means of keeping His commandments. The word of the Lord ought to be my bread and butter. It ought to be my meat and drink. I ought to feast my soul on the Bible. Every day I ought to look forward to the time I can get my copy of the book out and sit somewhere in a quiet place for a while and allow the Holy Ghost to begin to feed me and nourish me spiritually, searching out what the Word says, reading it regularly, systematically, studying it, memorizing verses that stand out to me in the Spirit as I'm in the Word of God from day to day, seeking to incorporate in my daily activity what God teaches me out of His book. Moment by moment. The psalmist said, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's feeding on the word of God, man. That's not just checking off, well, I read my chapter for the day. Man, that's getting in that book, finding something from the Lord, and then all day and right on through the evening, just thinking about it, saying, Lord, how can I walk in this now? Teach me how to make this a reality in my life. Joshua chapter 1 says this, verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Well, notice a third thing. Not only do we find the authority for our obedience, which is the God of heaven, and the object of our obedience, which are the commands of the God of heaven, the Bible, the Word of God, which He's written as commandments to us, but notice the inclusiveness of my obedience. The Bible says, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven. Now, hold on a minute here, preacher. This may be going too far. Whatsoever. The term literally means the whole or all. It speaks of the entire body of commands that make up the revealed Word of God, the written Word of God. And this is where we come up against the rub, you see, because most of us have no problem with obeying some of God's Word. Most of us have no difficulty even obeying much of the Word of God. But when you start throwing words in like whatsoever is commanded, all that is commanded, everything, the whole of God's commandments, then things start to get a little sticky for us. But I want you to know tonight, folk, my love for the Lord is revealed primarily not in what I do with those commandments that are convenient to me, but what I do with those commandments that will be very inconvenient and will call for some very radical rearrangement of my lifestyle. That's what shows the level of my love for Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is where ideas like fully surrendered get us in a bit of trouble. We use that term so often in church, fully surrendered. And I think that the difficulty with that is it suggests to us the possibility of being mostly surrendered. And we come away with the conclusion, well, I may not be fully surrendered. I mean, I'm aware that there are some issues here or there in my life, one or two, three or four, that I'm at odds with the Bible about. I'm conscious that there are some things, but though I may not be fully surrendered, preacher, make no mistake about it, I'm mostly surrendered. In fact, I'm a great deal more surrendered than most of the people I know. I'm doing better than most of the church I know. I'm mostly surrendered. But how much disobedience does it take to make me wrong with God? How many issues, how many areas of insubordination would it take to render me a rebel against the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And obviously the answer to that is it only takes one. The fact is this evening, there's no such thing as fully surrendered or mostly surrendered or partly surrendered. There's either surrender or disobedience. Either I'm surrendered to the Lord or I'm unsurrendered. Either I'm yielded to Him in humility to obey His will as I know it, or I'm defying His authority by refusing to bow my knee to what I know His revealed will is. The question that I have to deal with in my own life, if I'm serious about revival and serious about going further with the Lord, I have to deal with this question. Are there any issues, any attitudes, any areas in my life that I know full well God disapproves of? They grieve the Holy Ghost. They break the Word of God. They are not in keeping with His commands. If there are issues that I'm conscious of tonight, then folk, no matter how obedient I am in other areas, no matter how obedient I am in other issues, until I get right with God about that particular whatsoever, until I get right with God about that thing, I will never know the intimacy and the anointing of God that He longs for me to know. One of the great men of God of yesterday, C.T. Studd, missionary, evangelist, preacher. He died, of course, long before any of us were born. He lived at the turn of the last century, gave his life to the gospel cause. The Lord saved him out of a professional sporting career. He was a sportsman, a cricketer in England, which was the equivalent of being a professional baseball player in America. God called him to preach. He gave his life to the mission field, literally gave his life to the mission field. One of the things that's told about C.T. Studd's life as the key to his really anointed use of in the hands of the Lord, when he was but a young preacher, he was attending a Bible conference, the greatest, the granddaddy of them all, the Keswick Convention in Wales, He was attending the Keswick Convention. And he was one young preacher in a dorm room with another young preacher. And his roommate said in the middle of the night he awoke to see a flickering candle on the other side of C.T. Studd's bunk. And he roused up to see what was going on, and he saw C.T. Studd down on his hands and knees with his Bible open with a little stub of a candle, trying not to disturb him as his roommate, reading voraciously the Bible. He watched him for several minutes as he just pored over the Bible, turning pages. And finally he interrupted him and said, "Brother, what's going on? What's the problem?" He said, "Nothing's the problem. The Lord brought this verse to mind to me tonight. He who has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." He said, "I've been spending the rest of the night looking through the Bible to see if there are any commands of God that I'm not keeping, so I can show him how much I love him by obeying his command." Now that's the spirit I'm speaking of tonight. A spirit that says, "I don't want to just be obedient in general in the broad things. I don't want to paint with a broad brush. I want to pore over this book and find, is there anything in here I'm not walking in obedience to, so that I can show Jesus how much he means to me." Much of our spiritual problems stem from the fact that we seem to think we can disobey God in the details of everyday life and then gloss it over by a trip to church and a little religious activity on the weekend. We act like heathen in our home, the way we talk to one another around the dinner table, husbands to wife, wife to husband, children to parents, parents to children, act like we never heard of a Bible. Act like flat out heathen, and then come to church and paste on a smile and try to act like we're full of the Holy Ghost and in love with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we've got to get down to the point where whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven is of concern to me. I mean the details of life. And it doesn't matter. Listen, I can double my tithe and triple my tithe to try to cover up for the fact that I'm a jerk and a rear end in my home, and it's not going to impress the Lord. You can't over obey in some other area to cover up for your disobedience in this area of your life. Whatsoever is commanded. And then lastly, the enthusiasm of my obedience. The enthusiasm. That's what really hooked me into this verse. Up till now, this is so basic, I would hope everybody was already on board. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Let it be diligently done. That phrase is very unusual. In fact, it only occurs in the original language of the Bible, in the Hebrew tongue of this Old Testament passage. This phrase, "let it be diligently done," is found only here in all of the Word of God. Never used anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's considered by scholars to be a Persian word, really, that was borrowed into the Hebrew only here in this text, which makes sense because this was a letter written by a Persian king. This particular word, all of these words translate one word in the Hebrew language. "Let it be diligently done." All of that translates one Hebrew verb. And it has two shades of meaning. Now listen to me a moment. It has two shades of meaning. It means, first of all, correctly. Let it be correctly done. Exactly done. And the word emphasizes giving attention to detail so that you do it right. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, don't be slipshod about it. Don't be casual about it. I mean, do it right. Do it well. Do it exactly like God says do it. Give attention to detail. The second meaning of the word is zealously, earnestly done. And that emphasizes an attitude of enthusiasm in doing the job well and doing it properly. Now, Artaxerxes had enough sense to say this to Ezra and to Israel: if the living God of heaven commands you to do something, you ought to be enthusiastic about doing it. You ought to do it enthusiastically. The verse speaks of energy. The verse speaks of zeal. In fact, one translation renders it like that: whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven. No half-hearted efforts. No halfway Christianity. No limp-wristed, sissified service to the God of heaven. All or nothing. All on the line. Wholehearted. With all of my soul engaged in it and earnestly desiring to give God glory in the way that I obey His Word. Now just imagine tonight, folk, how different church would be if all of God's children obeyed this one verse of Scripture and sought to offer to our great God diligent, earnest, zealous obedience in every way that we could think up to do so. The Bible says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We ought to be ashamed of ever offering God anything but great praise, zealous praise, diligent obedience. He deserves our very best efforts at living for Him, at glorifying Him. Titus 2 verse 14 says Jesus died on the cross specifically to buy for Himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works. Zealous. John 2 gives us an illustration of this zeal of the house of the Lord, zeal for obedience from the life of our Lord Jesus. You recall this unusual incident from the life of Jesus. He goes to the temple. Not meek and mild, not humble and lowly, not the Jesus you often think of. He went to the temple with a whip in his hand. And he kicked over tables. And he beat people with a whip. And he drove them out. And he was outraged. And he was full of emotion. And the disciples were understandably stunned. That's a very different manifestation of Jesus than they'd been seeing. The Jesus who ministered graciously, kindly to prostitutes and publicans and so forth. Here he is in the temple, having a fit, throwing things around, jerking people around, commanding them out. Get out, get out, he said. What's going on? The Holy Ghost slipped up to them and said, this is what the Bible was talking about when it said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Listen, folk, you ought to be eaten up with something. It ought to be gnawing at your gut right now. The zeal of the house of God. A zeal to worship God. You see, Jesus saw those people playing at church, profiteering off of worship, and it motivated him to do something. He couldn't stand the thought of it. He couldn't stand the sight of the house of God being polluted with half-hearted worship and insincere worshipers. There ought to be something in you that burns like that. A flame, a passion that just will not play at this thing. Bless God, you just can't stand it to just play at church and play at religion. You just won't do it. You just can't do it. You can't make peace with this nonsense that passes for religion today. I'd like to see God raise up an army of people in our generation that'll kick some things over. They just cannot make peace with this game-playing, empty religion that presses into church and half our mind on the world and half our mind on the Lord. And we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, and our minds off somewhere in non-all in. We're not even thinking about the things of God, much less giving Him zealous worship and great praise. Something ought to wait. You would say, I'm telling you, I'm not playing anymore. No more game playing. No more game playing. I'm not going to have it. Not in my life, not in my family's life. There's some parents ought to give some children a talking to. I'm talking about across America. We've gotten to the place where parents turn their kids over to other people to teach them how to love God and teach them how to be disciples. They let them gang up somewhere in the back. They're emailing and texting one another and passing notes, and the parents never listen, folk. Something ought to wake up in you and say, bless God, this is a house of the Lord, and we're here to worship a great God, and this is serious business. And you ought to teach your children that and your grandchildren that. This is serious business. God deserves better than dozing saints on a pew. He deserves better than that. It ought to matter greatly to you tonight. I mean, it ought to matter greatly to you if you claim to be saved, whether or not the Word of God is being obeyed in this service and we're doing church the way God wants it to be done. It ought to matter greatly to you if the name of the Lord is being given the honor among you. People that His name deserves in our individual hearts, in our homes, and on our church pews when public worship is going. May God deliver us. Listen, may God deliver us from this awful apathy, this nauseating indifference to spiritual things that has taken American Christianity captive. We are captive to the spirit of the Laodiceans. We yawn and stretch. I'll tell you, one of the great sins of modern Christianity, I'm using the word Christianity to speak of religion as we know it, one of the great sins of modern Christianity is misplaced enthusiasm, misspent zeal. Backsliding is always manifested by this sin of the heart. In fact, it's the dead giveaway that I'm in a backslidden state. I yawn my way through church on Sunday morning and then shout myself hoarse in front of a TV watching football on Sunday afternoon. I become overly excited. I become greatly enthusiastic about things that have no spiritual value, no eternal content whatsoever, while I'm apathetic and complacent about things that are going to matter not just the next 50 years, but the next 5 million years they're going to be important. And I act as if they're unimportant. The great danger of our culture, and I'm almost through preaching. I've preached as long as I need to. I've preached past our obedience already. Amen. The great danger in our culture is that we are bombarded by thousands of things that are used of the devil to distract our attention from what really matters. And many of these things are good in and of themselves. They're fine in and of themselves. Some sports and recreation and amusements and hobbies, if they were in their place, if they were kept in their place, they would be okay. But they get out of hand so quickly. And then they become a tool in the hand of the devil to siphon off our zeal from the things of God onto the things of mammon. Every week as I go from church to church preaching revival meetings, every week I listen to people talking in and around services, before church, after church, talking excitedly, enthusiastically about what their favorite ball team is doing or what new gadget they've bought, or what trip they're planning, or a thousand other things like that. And then those same folks. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying things like that. Nothing wrong with it at all if it's in its place. The problem is then so many of those same people that were just full of enthusiasm about this, that, or the other turn into spiritual sluggards on the pew when the praises of Jesus began to be sung. And when the eternal Word of God is opened and preached, they sit glassy-eyed under the Word of God, so mentally disconnected, so emotionally apathetic toward the things that really matter, that after the service, by the time they leave the parking lot, they have no idea what the Holy Ghost was even trying to say to them in the service. The Bible prophesies a day like that when men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We're in the middle of that prophecy, beloved, at this hour, at least in this nation. I want to ask you tonight to think of this as we finish this service. I want to ask you to ask your own heart this question. Where am I investing my zeal? Where am I giving my diligent attention? To what am I spending the greatest amount of my enthusiasm? What am I giving my focus to and my concern and my energy? William James wrote a work entitled The Varieties of Religious Experience. He was a psychiatrist and a researcher. It's required reading in most colleges and seminaries even to this day. I remember reading it as an assignment when I was in Bible college and seminary. William James made this observation. After researching thousands of hours and thousands of people who were professing Christians and other religionists, he made this observation. He said, for some, religion is a dull habit. For others, it is an acute fever. I want you to know something tonight. The God of heaven deserves more from you than a dull habit. Going through the motions with half a heart, with half your attention. Even a heathen king had enough sense to know this. If you're going to be enthusiastic about anything, it ought to be about walking in obedience to the God of heaven. I get criticized occasionally. I know y'all can't believe that. I'm such a nice guy. But there are occasionally people who don't like me and they say things about me that are hurtful. And one of the things I've been criticized for from time to time is preaching loud. Now, that doesn't make you a good preacher to preach loud. God calls everybody to preach different ways. It just happened to be who I am when I'm in the pulpit. This is my style of preaching. I got an anonymous note once in a Bible conference. I was one of several preachers, and someone wrote a note anonymously, put it in the offering plate, addressed to me. They gave it to me, and I opened up the envelope. It was sealed in an envelope, and it was a rebuke for being so loud when I preach. Well, I'm not loud as a lot of folks. By some standards, I'm not loud at all, but I'm louder than some, and I understand that, and sometimes folk don't like it. But I just believe this. I just want to tell you this. If you follow me to a football stadium, I'm going to holler when my team scores. And I'll be ripped if I'll raise my voice over a cockeyed ball game and I can't work up a little zeal for the eternal Son of God. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done. Let it be done with zeal. I believe that, folk. I believe that fixed what's wrong with us. Let's stand as we pray. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of Scripture, for this what for me is a rebuke, because so often, Lord, I find my zeal is misplaced and my enthusiasm is wrongly invested. I'm all worked up about stuff that doesn't matter to a hill of beans. And I'm indifferent and unconcerned about things that are eternally important. I pray tonight, God, you to help me in my own life. And I pray for my brothers and sisters gathered in this place, that we would be a people, whatever others do, that we would be a people who would say, as for me and my house, I'm going to diligently do whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.